Good evening to you all. I appreciate very much the invitation I received from the Board of Trustees of the Lord's Day Association to address you tonight on a topic regarding the Lord's Day. I think very, very highly of the work your association is doing. And I was very pleased to hear that one of the things this association does is to print public advertisements in which you make the case for the keeping of the Lord's Day. As you all know that in our culture today, many Christians are united on one of the prominent moral issues of our day, namely the ongoing slaughter of unborn children. And that is indeed a very grievous thing, a very grievous and shameful practice that is openly embraced by our apostate culture. But sometimes you get the impression that that is the only real moral issue of significance. And it seems to be forgotten that not only is the sixth commandment flagrantly violated by our culture, but ultimately we live in a culture in which all the commandments of God are trampled upon. We live in a land where we see open and blatant forms of idolatry. We live in a land where we see every imaginable form of will worship forbidden by the second commandment. We live in a culture where people do not hesitate to take the name of God in vain. We live in a culture where there is a growing disregard for every biblical form of authority. We live in a culture where the life of man almost seems to have lost its value. A culture that blatantly desecrates the sacred institution of marriage. A culture that does not hesitate to engage in every conceivable form of theft. A culture that does not hesitate to bear false witness. And ultimately we have a very covetous nature, a very covetous culture that lusts after the riches of this world. But I believe that a great deal of the very obvious moral decline of our culture is directly related to the blatant desecration of the Lord's Day. It wasn't always so. I would venture to say that 100 years ago, the Lord's Day was still commonly observed in North America. The majority of Canadians and the majority of Americans would still frequent the house of God, and many of them even twice. And that's why there was a sanctifying influence of the keeping of the Lord's Day. Because when people regularly come to the house of God, when they hear the Word of God expounded, they return to the workplace carrying with them what they heard on the Lord's Day. And the regular attendance in the house of God, even in an outward way, had a sanctifying influence upon our culture. And we have to recognize that our Western culture, which includes the United States, Canada, Australia, Western Europe, without a doubt, has been the most successful, the most wealthy, the most long-lasting culture in human history. And there's a reason for that. Because our culture has been profoundly influenced by the Protestant Reformation. And that influence has pervaded all of our culture. That's why, because of the Christian work ethic, Western culture has been so successful economically. That's why the morality of the scriptures found its way even in our judicial system. But now we're living in a day of which Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. When he, in that remarkable chapter where he speaks about the day that the man of sin will be revealed. The Antichrist. Well, then this is what he says. But he says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Except there come a falling away first. And the Greek word that is translated here is the word from which we have derived our word apostasy. So the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us that before that day comes when the Antichrist will be revealed and will briefly reign, that there will come a great falling away, there will come a great apostasy. And my dear friends, we are living in that day. We see in our culture, in Canada, in the United States, in Western Europe, we see a wholesale rejection of biblical morals. A concerted effort to rid our culture of every vestige of influence exerted by the Word of God. And I believe that this apostasy, this great falling away, to a great extent has been precipitated by the widespread desecration of the Lord's Day. Because you see, a culture that no longer hallows the Lord's Day, a culture that no longer has any respect for the Lord's Day, ultimately will be a culture that will have no regard any longer for the Word of God. Another alarming trend we have seen also in North America is the fact that so many who call themselves Christians are antinomians. That means that they believe that Christ came to deliver his people from the law. And they believe that as Christians that now they are now free to live as they please. And that includes the keeping of the Lord's Day. For they argue that nowhere in the New Testament do we find a repetition of the fourth commandment regarding the keeping of the Lord's Day. All the other commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but not the fourth commandment. And so they argue that therefore as New Testament Christians, we are no longer bound by the fourth commandment. That we are now free to do on that day as we please. And of course, that is a very serious misunderstanding of the New Testament scriptures and of the entire Word of God. Many evangelical Christians divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. And they argued that all we need to be concerned about as New Testament Christians is the New Testament, forgetting that the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament, that the New Testament is ultimately the Spirit-inspired and apostolic exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. As the apostles preached from the Old Testament, as the apostle Paul expounded the Old Testament, the New Testament came into existence not to replace the Old Testament, but as the capstone of the Old Testament, as the final chapter of the Old Testament scriptures. And so that means that the entire Old Testament is the great presupposition of the New Testament. And nothing was more obvious to the early New Testament church than their obligation to keep the Lord's Day holy. The only change that took place, and I will address that briefly later, is that rather than resting on the last day of the week, on the Sabbath, as a result of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his resurrection, the church now rested on the first day of the week. But there was no misunderstanding about what God meant in the fourth commandment. There was no misunderstanding that in the fourth commandment, God roots that command clearly in creation itself and specifically refers to creation. And so when you embrace this antinomian view, as so many evangelical Christians do, what ends up happening? Well, many of them only go to church once, if they do, go to church once, and the rest of the day they use as they please. They engage in every form of recreation. They think nothing of sitting in church in the morning and watching a football game in the afternoon. That flows out of this unbiblical antinomian view of the Word of God. That's why I believe that the work of this association is so essential. That's why I am grateful for this association, and I wish there was a counterpart to this association also in the United States of America. Because it is the calling of the church to be the conscience of the nation. And I'm so pleased to hear that's what this society is doing. Of course, I'm delighted to hear what you're doing in reaching out to prison inmates. I think that's a wonderful ministry. But it's particularly important what you are doing in terms of publicly making a statement throughout this nation regarding the sanctity of the Lord's Day. But now I want to really zero in on the significance of the Lord's Day. And I want to ask you and myself a question. Why is it that we take the Lord's Day seriously? Why is it that you hallow the Lord's Day? What motivates you? When you arise from your bed on Lord's Day morning, what motivates you to keep the Lord's Day holy? Do you understand? Do we understand why God uses such specific and strong language in the fourth commandment? Why he repeats himself? And in the Hebrew culture, repetition is a means whereby you emphasize something. So that means that in the fourth commandment, God wants to emphasize in the clearest possible way that this is a holy day. This is a day that is consecrated, a day that is set apart for a very special purpose. And of course, the first time we read about the seventh day is at the end of the creation account. And so in Genesis 2 verse 3, we read this: "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He blessed it and he sanctified it. He set it apart for a very special and sacred purpose. Of course, when he said this, the fall of man had not yet occurred. So if man had not fallen into sin, this would have been the highlight of the week for Adam and Eve and for their sons and daughter who would have lived perfect and sinless lives. Even for them, that seventh day would have been the centerpiece of their lives, a day in which they would cease from their normal activities and a day in which they would have devoted themselves exclusively to the worship of God's name. And so, what was it that made that day so special? We know from the early accounts, those 30 chapters, that every day and every evening was a special time of worship. We know that God met with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. In the cool of the day, he met with them and he communed with them. They lived in daily fellowship with their Creator. And we know that because in chapter 3, after Adam has sinned, reverently speaking, God comes looking for Adam. And he says, "Adam, where art thou? Why are you not where we normally meet?" And instead of Adam anticipating fellowshipping and having work and communing with his Creator, instead he was hiding because of sin. So we know that fellowship with God was a daily practice in the state of rectitude. And yet on that seventh day was a very special day of worship. And that brings us to a fundamental question that we are considering tonight. Because the fundamental question is, what should be the focus of our worship on the Lord's Day? And so when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it's very obvious that from the very outset, God revealed Himself to man in the person of His only begotten Son, His eternal Son. How do we know that? Well, in John 1 verse 18 we read, "No man hath seen God at any time, no man, including Adam and Eve. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, which is in the heart of the Father, He hath declared Him." So John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that it is in His only begotten Son that the Father reveals Himself to His creature. That's why the Gospel of John begins with these remarkable words. "In the beginning was the Word." We know that the Bible begins with, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." But John 1 remarkably uses those very same words. But it says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things were made by Him." And we know, of course, that John is referring here to the eternal and living Word of God. The Greek calls Him the Logos. And so John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. What does that mean? That means that John there states, moved by the Holy Spirit, that the Son of God is the ultimate revelation of the Father. You know that's what we use words for. We use words to communicate. By way of our words, we communicate our thoughts to others. And so John is saying it is in His Son, in His only begotten Son, His eternal Son, it is in Him that God makes Himself known. It is in Him that God unveils His heart. It is in Him, in the Word, in the living Word, that God communicates with man. And so when we compare these scriptures together, that means that from the outset of history, God revealed Himself in the person of His Son. It is in the person of His Son that God enters into fellowship with man. That's why, in the fullness of time, it was not the Father who became flesh. It was not the Spirit who became flesh. But it was the Son, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh and became the Son of man. Because the Son is the person in whom God reveals Himself. The Son is the person in whom God draws near to the children of man. And therefore, it is in His Son that He accomplished the marvelous work of redemption. And so what that means is that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, of whom the Apostle says that He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What that means is that it is the Father's will that His Son be the focus of all worship that pleases Him. And so we can say, reverently speaking, that God the Father is absolutely Son-centered in His thinking. And hence the title that I chose tonight. We often casually call the Lord's Day Sunday, S-U-N. A painful reminder, by the way, of our pagan history. You can Google this, and you will know that all of the names of our weekdays are all rooted in paganism. The worship of the sun, Sunday. The worship of the moon, Monday. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday are all referred to the names of the early Germanic idols. Saturday refers to Saturn. So all of the weekday, all the names of our weekdays, they all refer to our pagan past. And it's disturbing that those names are still around today. And yet, If we change the U to an O, we will be giving the first day of the week its proper name. It is truly the Sun Day. That's why when we read the books of Moses, especially the book of Exodus, it's remarkable how often God spells out in detail that He wants that seventh day hallowed. He wants that seventh day honored. In other words, the hallowing of that day, that seventh day of rest, the hallowing of that day is so close to the heart of God that He is supremely offended when that day is desecrated. Let me give you just one example from Exodus 31 verse 15. 6 days may work be done. The Lord is speaking, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And that's not only the only time. You can search this yourself. Repeatedly, God is saying, the keeping holy of my day is so important, is so near to my heart, so close to my purposes, that those who desecrate it, they will die. My dear friends, that's why our Western culture is a dying culture. Because of its blatant and flagrant and persistent desecration of that special day of the week. Or we can say that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the seventh day of the week. By the way, when you read Exodus 20 carefully, it simply says that we must rest the day after the 6 days of labor. So after 6 days of labor, there must be a day of rest. And that's why we in the New Testament, who now observe the first day of the week, are still in full conformity with that commandment. But we can say that that special day is one of the flowers of paradise that are still preserved in this fallen world. Another flower, of course, is the institution of marriage. And you know that no two flowers are more trampled upon by our culture today than those two flowers that God has still preserved. However, I need to move on. Not only is the keeping of that seventh day a creation ordinance, but it is also a redemption ordinance. That's why when we read the repetition of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, and that's of course what the word Deuteronomy means. It means a second law, a second reading of the law, a repetition of the law. What do we read in Deuteronomy 5? Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, to consecrate it, to set it apart, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And remember that the Lord thy God brought thee out through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So what Moses is saying here, not only are you to remember how God originally created the world, but you are to remember how marvelously He redeemed you, how marvelously He delivered you out of the land of bondage, the land of Egypt, how He delivered you and set you free. You are to remember that on the Sabbath day also. And of course, this was fully endorsed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could have an address where I would go into depth with the arguments why the New Testament church has always correctly understood why that transition was made. Because we're living in a day where we still have Christians who insist that we need to rest on Saturday rather than the first day of the week. And so let me give you 4 reasons why we now observe the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. Of course, the most obvious one is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sanctioned that day by His resurrection. He arose from the grave. And that resurrection marks the beginning, you see, of that new creation that is coming. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. But all of that begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the resurrection of His Son, God literally made a new beginning. So first of all, Christ arose on that day. Secondly, He chose that day to appear to His disciples. And it was so important that when Thomas, because of his unbelief, failed to be there on the day of the resurrection, Christ did not go looking for him during the week. We know that He sought out Peter. Peter needed that. And he gave him a private visit, but not with Thomas. Because what Thomas did, you see, he failed to assemble with the people of God. He forsook the assembling. And so Thomas had to learn a lesson. And he had to learn a lesson that if he did not honor that day, if he did not gather with the people of God, that he could not expect his soul to prosper. And that's why Thomas had to wait a whole week. And then Jesus again appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. Number two. Number three. It was on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week, that the Holy Spirit was poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ. So He arose on the first day. He appeared to His disciples on the first day. He poured out His Spirit on the first day of the week. And in Revelation 1, we read that He appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and it specifically says, on the Lord's Day. And so that's where we get our expression from, the Lord's Day. And that phrase to the New Testament church always meant the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of His resurrection. And so again, the exalted Christ who appears to John on the island of Patmos sanctions the first day of the week. But we also have two passages that clearly indicate that this was the practice of the New Testament church. In Acts 20 verse 7, we read, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." So he preached to them on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." So when you combine those two, on the first day of the week, God's word was preached and collections were taken. The practice that we still follow today. So let us really focus now on this remarkable wording, the Lord's Day. The significant designation of the New Testament Sabbath. And by the way, that's why I am so glad that the name of your association is not the Canadian Sabbath Association, but it's the Canadian Lord's Day Association. And that's very significant. Because in the New Testament, that's what we do. We rest on the Lord's Day. That's why in the early Christian church, it was customary for Christians to greet one another with these simple words that we find in Luke 24, "The Lord is risen indeed." Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, they reminded themselves of the marvelous reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what a prominent theme that was in the preaching of the apostles. You cannot help but notice when you read the book of Acts, that time and again you read that they preached Christ and the resurrection. The apostles understood that the resurrection was the foundation of the work of redemption. They understood that without the resurrection, there would have been no redemption. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. He said your faith means absolutely nothing apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak about the Lord's Day, We need to understand that we are referring to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that term means. We also know what Jesus himself said of himself. We know that the Pharisees, the blind leaders of the blind, the ultimate legalists, didn't understand at all the purpose and intent of the Lord's Day. So they had made many rules, many regulations, and they burdened the people down with all kinds of stipulations. Touch not, taste not. They were so strict that they were very angry when they saw the disciples walking through the field and taking a few ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. To them, that was a terrible desecration of the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus used that opportunity to explain to these blind leaders of the blind that they had not at all understood the significance of the Sabbath. Because he said to them, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That day of rest is God's gift to the children of men. And it really is until this day. Because let us engage in some honest self-examination. Where would we be if it were for the Lord's Day? If our lives, our busy lives, would not have this blessed weekly interruption, where we are called upon to cease from our labors and to enter into the house of God, to be reminded that we have an eternal destiny, that we need to be reconciled with God through Christ. If it weren't for the Lord's Day, we would just keep going, and we could keep going. We would lose sight of the fact, which we do anyway, that we are mortal creatures, that our life's journey can come to an end at any given moment. But the Lord's Day, as it were, brings us back into focus. It puts the Word of God front and center again and reminds us that we have an eternal destiny. And in that context, when Jesus was addressing the false legalistic observance of the Sabbath, which is as great an abomination to God as the antinomian observance of the Lord's Day, he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12 verse 8, and you find it in Mark and Luke as well. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. So the Lord Jesus is saying, this is my day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So, in the full sense of the word, it is really the Lord's day. And that's why, my dear friends, that's why it is especially on that day that it is God's will that His Son have the preeminence. It is God's will that it be the Son's day. And why is that? Well, in the Gospel of John, we read 8 times on 8 different locations that the Father loves His Son. And my dear friends, I am beginning to understand that is probably one of the most important statements in all of Scripture, that the Father loves His Son. There is nothing that so defines the Father as the fact that He loves His Son. That is an eternal love relationship between the Father and His Son. The Son is the perfect, infinite object of the Father's love. And why does the Father love His Son? Because in His Son, He sees the perfect reflection of Himself. In the Son, He knows Himself. He is the brightness of His glory. And He is the express image of His glorious person. That's why we read in Colossians 1 verse 16, for by Him, that is by the Son, were all things created. All things were created, and listen carefully, by Him and for Him. By Him and for Him. In other words, when God created the universe, He created it for His Son. For the Son of His love. He created the universe as a love gift to His only begotten Son. And that's why He was well pleased with His creation. That's why when He was finished, He looked upon it. And on that seventh day, He rested and He delighted Himself in the work of His hands. Because He saw in all of creation, He saw the glory of His only begotten Son reflected. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3, that all things in heaven and on earth are named after Him. That's why in Psalm 19, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as when we compare that with Hebrews 1, then we know that the Son of God is the brightness of His glory. And so the Father loves His Son. And that's why God could not be silent. When His Son began His journey to the cross, when He came to the Jordan River, and when He surrendered Himself, and when He said, it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness, His Father could not remain silent. And He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what it's like when you have a child you love, when you have a son you love. We love to say to someone else, that's my boy, that's my son. And the Father could not be silent. And He said, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. And He repeats that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, God's voice says, this is my beloved Son, who appeared there in His glory and majesty. And you know that the disciples were overwhelmed by it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. That's why just before He died, Jesus knew that ultimately that glory that He had with His Father would be restored. Read those opening verses of John 17. In verse 5 we read this, and now He says, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He was longing for that day that His glory would be restored. That's why Paul also writes in Colossians 1 verse 18 and 19 that in all things, he says, He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. He must have the preeminence. And so we do not keep the Lord's Day holy unless He has the preeminence. Unless He is the great focal point of our worship. Unless He has the preeminence in the preaching of God's Word and in the worship that we engage in privately and also publicly. And so on the Lord's Day, especially on the Lord's Day, God draws near to His fallen creature. And He does so in the person of His only begotten Son. That's why Psalm 2 ends with these remarkable words. Kiss the Son, lest He, His Father, be angry, and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. That's the bottom line of Psalm 2. And that is the bottom line of the gospel that must be proclaimed, especially on the Lord's Day. Kiss the Son. And blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Because it is in the person of the Son, also in our fallen world, that God draws near to man, that God reveals Himself to man. That's why Jesus was grieved in chapter 14 of John, when Thomas came to him, he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." And Jesus was grieved, and he said, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and you're asking me, show me the Father?" He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the revelation of the Father." And that's why the focal point of the Lord's Day has to be, of course, the proclamation of the Word of God. And that's why we gather twice on the Lord's Day. Again, I have no time to expound that. But that is rooted in creation. And so when God met every morning and evening with Adam and Eve, that was the pattern of the day. And of course that was true for the Lord's Day too, for the seventh day, morning and evening. That's why God instituted the morning and evening sacrifice. Because by way of the morning and evening sacrifice, God revealed that on the basis of shed blood, on the basis of the blood of the Lamb of God, that God could again commune with sinners, both morning and evening. And so the proclamation of God's Word is the focal point of the Lord's Day. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so that brings us to another important conclusion. I already referred to the fact that John introduces him to us as the Word, as the living Logos, as the living and eternal Word of God. My dear friends, we will never understand the significance of this book. We will never understand the real purpose of the written Word of God unless we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the living Word of God. And so what is our Bible? What is the written Word of God? The written Word of God is the Father's record that He has given us of His Son. The written Word of God is ultimately about the living Word of God. That's why we read those solemn words in 1 John 5 verse 10. "He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And so God has given us the written Word to acquaint us with the living Word. That's the purpose of the written Word. That's why the Lord Jesus said so plainly in John 5, he said, "Those scriptures, you think you know them, but go and search them," he says, "for they are they which testify of me." And in Luke 24, when Jesus meets with the men of Emmaus, he makes that exact same point to the men of Emmaus. He says, "All that is written in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, it is all about me." That's why I believe that the moment they recognized him, he vanished. Why? Because he had spent all his time expounding the scriptures to them, showing them how they all spoke of him. And he wanted those men to remember him, not in terms of his physical appearance, but he wanted them to remember him in terms of the witness of his word. In other words, what Jesus taught those men of Emmaus there is this: when you read the scriptures, look for me. You must look for me, because those scriptures are about me. That's why we read about the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, at the very end of his ministry there in Rome. This is what he says in verse 23. "He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how the book of Acts ends. In Ephesians 4:21, Paul writes, "If so be," he says, "that you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The written word is about the living word. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the embodiment of the truth. I am the living word of God. That's why, you see, the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is none other than the Spirit of Christ. And what did Jesus say of that Spirit? He says, when that Spirit comes, He will lead us, He will guide us into all the truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and He will show it unto you. He shall take of Mine, and He will show it unto you. Twice He says it. So Christ is saying, when that Spirit comes into the world, His great work will be to glorify Me and to take out of Me and to show it unto sinners. And so the same Spirit who dwells in the living Word is the Spirit who inspired the written Word. And He inspired the written Word so that through the written Word, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified indeed. And that's why the Lord's Day is not kept holy unless Christ has the preeminence. Unless our worship, the preaching of the Word, our singing, unless it ultimately focuses on the Son of God's good pleasure, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says so simply of Philip in Acts 8 verse 35. When he joins the chariot, and he said, what are you reading? And of course he heard it. And the eunuch gives him the scroll. And he was reading Isaiah 53. And then Philip begins to explain it. And it says so simply in verse 35. And he preached unto him Jesus. That's it. That was the essence of his message. So he expounded the written word in order to lead that eunuch to the living word. To direct him to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, only then will the Spirit of God move. Because He is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of God is irresistibly attracted to the preaching of the Son of God. The proclamation of the written word in such a way that the living word has the preeminence. That the living word is the focal point of that ministry. Because that's how the Spirit works savingly. When He works savingly in the hearts of sinners, He has but one goal. And that is to lead sinners to Christ. The saving work of the Spirit is such that He cannot rest until a sinner ceases from all his works and as a poor, guilty, and bankrupt sinner puts his trust alone in the eternal Son of God. That's why Jesus said Himself in John 6 verse 45. He says, every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father, cometh unto Me. So Jesus is saying, when My Father teaches you, you will come to Me. How do you know whether you have been taught by God? My Father teaches sinners in such a way, by His Spirit, that they will come to Me. And this is so important, my friends, for us too. In other words, all religious experience that does not bring us to Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything that stops short of Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit, when He works savingly, He takes away all false foundations. He takes away all props in order that as a naked, bankrupt sinner, we rest solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ says, when you hear it from my Father, and when you learn from my Father, you cannot but come to me. Not just once, because Christ uses the present tense. No, you will continue to come to me. And that's, you see, the goal of the Holy Spirit. He so works in the hearts of sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes irresistibly attractive. That he becomes precious. That's why Peter says unto you that believe, therefore, he is precious. That's why the bride says, he is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. That's the language of those who are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Christ must have the preeminence. Because it is the goal of the Holy Spirit that Christ will have the preeminence in the lives of the people of God. That's what characterizes them. And that's why Peter says it so simply. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. And so, my dear friend, what does the Son of God mean to you? Does he have the preeminence in your life? Does he have the preeminence in your experience? Do you understand what the Apostle Paul means when he says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That was his desire. And so it matters. It really matters to God how we keep the Lord's Day. That's why there's an intimate connection between the fourth commandment and the second commandment. Because in the second commandment, when God forbids us to make graven images, what he's telling us, not only must I be the only one whom you worship, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but it matters to me how you worship me. So in the second commandment, God is saying, you may not worship me according to your imagination, but you must worship me according to my revelation. Not imagination, but revelation. That's the mistake the Israelites made. When they made the golden calf, they weren't really abandoning their faith in God, but they wanted to see something. And so they made an image of God that resembled what they had seen in Egypt. And we know the results. Oh, God's wrath was intense. Because it was a vile misrepresentation of who he was. And that's why Moses came down and he broke tables of the law and he smashed that golden calf to pieces. And that's why Nadab and Abihu died. They were worshiping God according to their imagination. They brought strange fire into the sanctuary. And they died. Because God will not tolerate will worship. We cannot worship him according to our imagination, but according to revelation. That's why that passage in Isaiah 58 is so important. There God tells us what the keeping of his day looks like. Not speaking your own words, but my words. Not doing your own things, but delighting yourself in the Lord. Delighting yourself specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately in the second commandment, God already embeds in there, there's only one image of me. The only image of myself is my Son. He is the brightness of my glory and the express image of my person. Anything else is a misrepresentation of who I am. Not imagination, but revelation. And so it must be with our keeping of the Lord's Day. We must worship him according to his revelation and not according to our imagination, both publicly and privately. That's why Paul, when he says farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I have taught you publicly and from house to house repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the center of Paul's ministry. He had a holy burden to proclaim among the Gentiles, he says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so in conclusion, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of which he is the Lord,
will only be consecrated when we honor God's Son. When Sunday is a Sunday. S-O-N-D-A-Y. And so, my dear friends, we often use the expression that God must be exalted to the highest. God is exalted to the highest when His Son is exalted to the highest. You cannot honor the Father more. You cannot please Him more than by exalting and honoring and worshiping His only begotten Son. That's why Jesus said in John 5:23 that all men should honor the Son, even as they honored the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. And in 1 John 2:23, John writes, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. 2 John 1:9, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And that's why we read about the apostles in Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were absolutely Son-centered in their ministry. They were preoccupied with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the sacred calling of the servants of God. And that's why what happens the moment he is converted, the moment the scales fall from his eyes, it says, and straightway he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. And so again, my beloved friends, question for me and for you. Is the Lord's Day the favorite day of your week? Is the Lord's Day a day in which you delight? Is the Lord's Day a day for which you long? Do you long to go into the house of God to behold the beauty of Jehovah? And the beauty of Jehovah is revealed preeminently in His only begotten Son. In Him we behold Jehovah's beauty. Is that your desire? Can you understand what we sang together from Psalm 84? And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Because Paul has these solemn words. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And God may have led us in different ways, but all God's children have this in common, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If you ask a true believer, however dark it may be, however discouraged you may be, you ask him this question: what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Him? And then even the bride, even though through her foolishness she has missed the opportunity to meet her bridegroom, but then she begins to describe Him. And the daughters of Jerusalem say to her, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Oh, she said, I will tell you what my beloved looks like. And then she begins this glorious description of her bridegroom and ends it this way, that he is white and ruddy, and he is the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Oh, my friend, do you love the Son of the Sunday? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Because he that believeth, the last verse of John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.